stars. Millions and billions of stars. Such beautiful sparks they are. Since the beginning of time, a prequel before dawn. Since the beginning of time, they are light on the run. And they sit so still, so far. You'd have to travel light speed for 4 straight years to touch the closest one. And don't even try to count them, because there are over 300 billion in our galaxy alone. And they're big too. Almost all the stars you see in the evening sky are bigger than our sun. The biggest one we found, it's called VY Canis Majoris. I have no idea who's in charge of naming this stuff. It's 1 billion times bigger than our sun. That's one with 9 zeros, by the way. That's ginormous. Here's what's crazy. On a good night, the human eye can see 20 quadrillion miles into the universe. What does that even mean? Stars. Transcendent electricity. You see that? Stuff like that is happening somewhere far away right now. And now. And now. It's always been happening. Happened before you. It's going on right now. It will happen after you and forever. It's always been happening to remind us that we're part of something so much bigger than ourselves. But as beautiful as they are they an end in of themselves? Or a means to greater questions? Are stars the point, or do they point to the point? Is there a thing under the thing under the thing, or perhaps a who? Maybe Dante was right when he said that love moves the sun and all the other stars. These have been the questions since the days of old, since our ancestors laid on their backs and connected them in all sorts of shapes and animals and sizes. Maybe this is the message of the stars guiding light, that if we are willing to get out of our heads, to stop looking down into battery-powered screens and look up. Transcendent electricity. Stars. Millions and billions of stars. Such beautiful sparks they are. In America 50 years ago, God was largely assumed in culture. And so the temptation was to doubt. Today, in our culture, God is largely ignored. And the temptation is to believe. To believe in something beyond ourselves. I don't know if you were up north at all this past summer, anywhere near Lake Superior or anywhere near just the northern part of the state or the UP. This beautiful sight of the northern lights with the aurora borealis. And I remember one night we were up in the northern part of Michigan that particular week that it was happening. And I remember just going out there at night by myself, wondering, hoping maybe I would see these lights, and just looking up without any ambient lighting and seeing the electricity of God, God's theater in the cosmos, and thinking, this is always happening. This is amazing. And yet so much of my life is looking in the other direction. Maybe I think this is why our culture has become obsessed recently with the idea of transcendence. It seems like in recent days, there's just been like a spike. Maybe our culture's beginning to intuit, starting to feel, like even at a precognitive level, so it's not like we could articulate it, that it seems that our whole imaginations have been co-opted with screens, with things that are down here. And we've missed what's always been happening all the time. And maybe I think what's happening in our culture is that there is a longing for more, a longing for something above and beyond to touch us here on earth. I mean, just look at the films that we have playing at the local theater today. Star Wars, Blade Runner, Three of you. A Wrinkle in Time, Cannot Wait. Justice League, I'd forget it. Wonder Woman, Logan, Avengers, Batman versus Superman, seriously? Do we really need this? Even The Great Showman, they're all echoes of the human longing for transcendent experience. They're all sort of tapping into that longing to say, surely there's more than just what I'm experiencing that's available to my sensory experience on a day-to-day level. Is there something happening above and beyond that's wanting to invade my everyday life on earth? And what would it look like to reach for that? To attempt to actually like reach for something beyond my grasp in a way that would touch my life and remind me that there's something about the cosmos that wants to story my life and invite me into imagining something more. There's this old cartoon called Pinocchio. And you can't even get it on like, you know, like streaming. It's like 50 years, 60, 70 years old. So you can only buy the DVD. And I don't know anyone that owns a DVD player anymore. At least, you know, they're becoming rarer and rarer. And this guy who's a professor of psychology at the University of Toronto, he's done some really deep work on the cartoon Pinocchio. And so I was listening to him sort of unpack what Pinocchio is all about. And he was saying, basically, you get this scene where Geppetto, the woodmaker, is praying beyond himself, beyond his capabilities as a woodmaker, into something, into some sort of unknown transcendent point. He wishes upon a star. That you see, even Disney is getting into the act of saying, maybe there's more than what's available within my grasp. And he wishes that his toy wooden puppet would become a real boy. And it's a fascinating moment that you see all of this enchantment, all of these echoes for the divine, all of these echoes for more than what we've experienced. It's sort of littered and layered all throughout our films. In other words, in his act of wishing upon a star, he seeks power beyond himself for animation. He seeks awakening. He seeks the supernatural life to come and touch his wooden puppet. And what you find when you look at the biblical narrative from Genesis all the way to Revelation, it is absolutely riddled with echoes of the cosmos. This idea that maybe there's a connection point between what's happening out there and our ability to seek to grasp and to move beyond what we are capable of to touch the transcendent. And where we see it most for this day, in the day of the church calendar, I'm going to look at the story, the narrative of the Magi. If you turn with me to Matthew chapter 2, that's page 890. And we're going to look at like 10 short verses today. We'll bump around to the book of John in a few minutes as well. But we're going to anchor into this narrative because it sort of gets into this raw cosmology, this idea of reaching for transcendence and being led on a journey. Page 890, Matthew chapter 2. Verse 1. As you're turning there, the journey of these three guys, they'll guide our way the rest of the morning because, like us, these Magi were searching for a deeper spirituality, maybe like you, to help make sense of the chaos in life. Or maybe they were reaching for a deeper spirituality because they wanted something to make sense of the tragedies happening at home. Or maybe they were reaching and went on this long journey for an intensive spirituality because they were just bored in life. They had sort of done everything. And they were saying, surely there is more to grasp, more to reach for in this life than what I can possess and control. So wherever you find yourself this morning, I think these three seekers engage us at a really deep level and have a story to invite us to consider. Chapter 2 of Matthew. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem. These sort of Magi, it's Magoi is how the Greek would have it. It's this idea of Magians. And maybe you've heard of them as wise men. Have you heard that before? I don't like that term, and I'll tell you why. A, it's not factual, but B, it's way too domesticated. There's something about this term magoi that we need to sort of understand to really get at what is really happening here. It's too domesticated to call them wise men. That's like a title that's boring enough to make birders yawn. You know, it's like that domesticated. This idea of Magoi are priests from Persia of Zoroastrian spirituality. They're like Iranians that are basically have been reading the stars their whole life. And they're asking all of these questions of transcendence. It's what's largely known as astrology today. They're these stargazers in search of transcendence. Listen, these weren't Sadducees that had been kind of theologically groomed by the synagogue, and they can see, oh, we've been waiting for this star over this city. These are people that have been like on the lookout for truth in all of its forms and whatever culture it would come out of, and they're beginning to read the cosmos saying something is happening here, and we've heard tales of our Jewish neighbors that this would be what we were waiting for, to unite the world under one great love, as we sang earlier. They were dreamers. They were intellectuals. They were ancient scientists. And if they were living today, I think they would show up in our midst and be the kinds of people that would challenge us about the amount of time that we spend looking down into our screens rather than up into the sky. I think that's the kind of challenge they would bring to us to say, do you have any idea how riddled the entire cosmos is with the enchantment of the divine? You can't miss it. Well, unless you can, right? Turn over to John 11:41. This idea of looking up, it has this sort of amazing little sort of theme throughout the text. If you look up in a search on the computer, you look up like the idea of looking up, you'll see it more and more. I just want to show you one narrative in Jesus. John 11:41. It's going to be on page 991. Something happens here. Lazarus is dead, and Jesus was delayed purposefully. And he comes and he shows up, and they're all mad at Jesus because he could have saved him perhaps from dying, and that was stinking the tomb by this point. And it comes to this point where Jesus says this, so they took the stone away. In other words, they removed the sort of stone that was in front of the cave, in front of the grave, to where now they have access to this dead body. And that had all sorts of purification ritual import to it that was troublesome. And then Jesus, what does it say he does? He looked up and said, Father, I thank you that you've heard me. I don't think this is a throwaway phrase. I think Jesus integrates his body posture in such a way that he's saying, look, though I am bound to the earth, and though I am committed to life here, I am aware of something happening that's above and beyond what you're tapping into. That there is a kind of integration with the kingdom of heaven coming to meet earth that I want to demonstrate before you. That perhaps that the one who made the stars is available. And so let me get your eyes out of this stone and out of this dead body, out of the ground, out of the soil, and let me move your body, let me reorient even your vision to something transcendent, right? We're back to Pinocchio here, of Geppetto praying for something beyond himself. And I think what Jesus is saying to his followers through the Magi are these are people you did not predict and expect in the Jewish prophecy to be the ones that modeled out what it looks to search for God. And they find him. They go on this radical journey. Go back with me to Matthew chapter 2. And Jesus begins to show us what it means to seek this kind of way by looking up. Anyway, so these Magi were dreamers. And there's just three things I want to say this morning. And the first is this. As we think about this first week in this series, we really want to consider what it would mean to reclaim faith. And so the first idea is this. It's the idea of the inevitability of faith. And by faith, what I mean is the word trust. Here's what I don't mean by faith that maybe you picked up somewhere along the way. I don't mean the noun, the sort of cognitive doctrine, which is good, cognitive doctrine that you store somewhere in your head. That's not what I mean by faith. I remember growing up in a sort of church context where the way faith was talked about was whether you shared it, right? It was this thing that you had that was sort of in you, and you shared that sort of construct with people. That's what faith was. But faith in its essence is actually more of a verb than it is a noun. It is a noun, but it's more of a verb. In other words, faith is about living in kind of a way that you begin to rehearse what it is that you hold. It's an art form. Faith is a way of actually embodying what it is, sort of stepping out into the world in such a way to say that now I am sort of naked before the world, and the world is being able to read what it is that I am fully about. It's trust. And here's what I want to say about the inevitability of faith. We don't have or have no faith. You often hear that, like, well, you're a person of faith, I'm a person of reason, right? I actually have intellect, and you're just sort of weird, AJ. So you be your faith guy, and I'll be my reason guy, and we'll see how this all shakes out. We don't have or have no faith. We place faith. The framework isn't, are you a person of faith or not? The framework is, where are you placing your trust? Because no matter who you are and what you claim to believe about ultimate reality, everyone is putting trust somewhere. Whether it's money, whether it's religion, or project self, or a relationship, or a job, or success, which reminds me of my friend Chidi. Chidi was a friend of mine in New York, and he had previously been a fashion photographer in London, and had relocated to New York to take the creative director position at Cole Haan. Do you remember when Cole Haan started putting Nike soles on the bottom of their shoes? It was like the mullet of the shoe, the party in the front, like a business up top, party in the back, right? It was like the mullet of shoes. It was amazing. It was like this beautiful business shoe that, like, you could run a marathon in. It was incredible. And so, like, those hadn't sort of hit the market. And he would come up to me at church at random times and just say, here you go, mate. New pair of shoes, trust me, in 6 months, these will pop. And like clockwork, I kid you not, every 6 months, I would look around and be like, oh, they're wearing my shoes. This is amazing. And he would just hand them to me. So it was like awesome pastor perk, right? And so Chidi was just hilarious. And so he had this friend at Cole Haan that worked with him. And his friend cornered him in the office one time. And he had this to say to him. He said, hey, listen, I hear you go to church. Chidi's like, yeah? Which in New York, that's, you don't lead forward with that. Hey, I'm Chidi, I go to church. That's like a really good way to lose social credibility. And so he said to Chidi, he looks at him and he goes, are you religious? And without blinking an eye, as he was telling me the story, it was just an incredible story. Chidi says this, isn't everyone? And by that meaning, well, you don't get a free pass because you too are trusting in something at the end of the day. Faith is inevitable. It's not about whether or not you have faith. It's about where you place it. Christianity, Judaism, Hinduism, Islam, Buddhism, they'll each eventually lead you to a place of leaping off into the unknown, where you can't actually prove it in a scientific test tube. But make no mistake, because we also have to confess that individualism, careerism, deconstructionism, new ageism, scientism, agnosticism, atheism, each of these philosophies of life will also lead you to a place where you have to step out into the unknown and trust. And the reason this is the case is because every single human being has limited understanding of the universe. And so eventually we will come up to a moment where we don't actually know, yet we step anyway. We do not have or have not faith. We place faith, every one of us. It's kind of like, love. I didn't marry Elena because it made good empirical sense, right? I married her because I was crazy about her. I think the Black Eyed Peas got it right. They sang it best. Like, I got a feeling. Like, how much of life do we live where we have amassed knowledge and it's helpful? We have all the knowledge that we need to then take a step outside and beyond what we know into the unknown because I got a feeling. So I think these stargazers come along, these magi, and I think they say, we've amassed all this knowledge, we've studied the stars, we know our math, we know our physics, we've surveyed the surrounding religions to see, what are your philosophies of life, what are your prophecies, let's put them all together. And they see this star, and they got a feeling, and they move into the unknown. Here's what the British novelist Francis Spufford said about faith. If you've not read Unapologetic, I would. He says this, no, I can't prove it. I don't know that any of it's true. I don't know if there's a God, and neither do you, and neither does Richard Dawkins, and neither does anybody. It's the kind of thing, it isn't the kind of thing you can know. It isn't a knowable item. But then, like every human being, I'm not in the habit of entertaining the emotions. Only the emotions that I can prove. And so you have these magi with these feelings about a star, and all of that knowledge amassed, it leads them to a point of decision, and they decided it was worth the journey. Can you imagine what their mentors said to them? Or the Zoroastrian, like, chief of priests, saying, wait, you're going after this Jewish mysticism here? Well, what about our thing here? I can imagine them saying, we have been pulled into something beyond ourselves, and we're going to go investigate that because we want to follow truth in all of its forms. Verse 2, and asked, here's King Herod again. I'll back up just a second. So during the time of King Herod, verse 1, magi from the east came to Jerusalem. And here's verse 2. And they asked, this is what Herod asked, where is the one who has been born king of the Jews? And they responded, we saw his star when it rose and have come. We saw his star when it rose and have come. The second thing that I want to say this morning, as I think the Magi just invite us to think through in our own lives, is the journey of seeking. The journey of seeking. Seeking is not the same as spiritual dabbling. I think this is the way seeking often plays out in our culture, right? Maybe you'll relate to this. Seeking often plays out, well, I'm open to everything. But what that really means is, but I'm not willing to commit to anything, right? That I really just want to be open to the universe, but I don't want to actually make a decision about anything. I want to use that as a strategy to do what I want. So these wise men, they set out on this long and arduous journey. And here's the thing. They're not hoping to return home with greater ambiguity about their spirituality. Okay, let me do something. Everything I've said so far is like a warm-up. I'm about to do this and just turn the crank for a second. And so I just want to set you up. Okay? They're not hoping to return home with more doubt. They set out on a journey in search of naming a reality outside of themselves that's written in the stars. Here's the thing. They want to know who's the thing behind the thing behind the thing. They set out in hopes of returning home, not with greater ambiguity, but with greater specificity about the mystery of the divine. So let me sort of like dig into a sensitive subject here. The culture of the church in the West right now is being seduced to believe that doubt is the goal of transcendence. If you study the church of what's happening from coast to coast, what's happening right now is doubt is being enshrined. That when you doubt, then you finally have found God. And I want to suggest two things about that. Number one, scriptures all the way through, from Genesis to the Psalms especially. You see it in Thomas. You see it all over even the New Covenant. Throughout the scriptures, doubt is always validated. It's part of the human journey. It's sort of like that faithful motorcycle companion thing right here that just goes along with us wherever we go. Doubt is always validated. But doubt is never celebrated. It is not the goal of faith. It is part of the journey to move beyond into trust. Every morning when I say the creed, I doubt it. And every morning when I say the creed, I end it by trusting it nonetheless. The idea of the opposite of doubt isn't certitudes. It's to say, even though I don't fully understand this, it's beginning to fully understand me and work through me. And so I choose to trust this mystery. Doubt is real. And 100% of you walk in here having it. One of the travesties of the church is we often want to hush it as if it doesn't exist, but it is a part of our journey of transformation because it opens up to the imagination to trust, even in the face of mystery. The goal of our faith is not ambiguity. The goal of our faith is trusting in mystery. The Christian story is that an all-mysterious, all-transcendent, eternal, unknowable God wants to be known and has determined to reveal himself once and for all in the face of Christ. And to settle for anything less is to reject the revelation of God. That in Christ we have the fullness of deity in bodily form. And I see so many in the church wanting to move from that kind of clarity back to ambiguity of, well, we can't know anything. Are you kidding? What a rejection. What a spit in the face of Jesus to say, I've come all the way from the stars to make this God known to you. And yes, there'll be mystery. And yes, you'll have to trust. But that's what I've called you to. I've revealed myself to you. So, sorry, I'm a bit passionate today. I had last week off. This is what you get. Sorry. Dutch charismatic coming out right there. So, part of my role as a pastor, this is one of the things, one of the reasons I got into this line of work, if that's what we want to call it. I love culture. I love studying culture. I love studying movement. I love studying what's happening in cities and suburbs and farms. I love God's world. And I love trying to figure it out and figure out what's our place as the church within it. And so I have tried for the last year, over a year, to get my head wrapped around West Michigan culture. I've pastored in LA. I've pastored in Atlanta. I've pastored in New York. Y'all are complicated. Those cultures are easy to figure out. West Michigan is layered. And it's mostly really good stuff, but it is layered. And so as I've tried to like sit with other pastors and people in our community, people outside of our community and my neighbors, I've just tried to get a read of like, who and what is West Michigan? Well, first of all, West Michigan is changing. It used to be this sort of like Christendom thing, right? Good, bad, and the ugly with that. And it's not quite like secularity, Portland, Seattle. It's somewhere in between. And people are usually fighting one of those ideologies, thinking, no, it's Christendom. No, it's secularity. It's somewhere in between. That Grand Rapids, I think, in West Michigan is in a season of self-discovery. It's in a season of sorting itself out in some ways. And so here's my crack at what I think are two strongholds in the church today that I think this text wants to illumine and help impart wisdom for us. The first is this. I think one of the things happening in the church culture is this plague of duty. Scripted Christianity. Some of you feel cheated because you felt like it wasn't even a choice to follow Jesus. It was scripted for you. You feel like, I don't even know if this is a faith of my own. I just feel like I've showed up. I've said the prayers. I did my thing. And what happens is this, there's a ratio. When duty goes up, seeking the divine presence goes down. You don't come with an expectation of looking up and saying, God, I want more of you. I need healing. I need hope. I need joy. I need peace. The world needs reconciliation. What you do is you go to church and you say, when's this going to end? Because I really hope we beat the lunch crowd. That's how that plays out. I'm just putting in my time. And one of two things happens to someone that just kind of grew up in a dutiful Christianity. Number one, you just kind of hang on and do the thing. And it's just a passionless kind of pursuit. Or number two, you slowly drift away. Because what's the point? I had this friend of mine text me this week who's there right now. And he said this to me. I think for a lot of West Michigan folk who grew up in a church here, it's a struggle because so much of our faith was built on people will know we are Christians because we don't, well, insert anything here, because we don't drink, because we don't have premarital sex, because we don't smoke weed, because we don't say blah, 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 blah. And his point wasn't to say that the church shouldn't have convictions, but that a flourishing spirituality doesn't thrive on a people exclusively looking down, saying no, but rather on a people who are willing to look up and say yes, more of you in our midst. We are not here to put in time. We are here because we want more of God. And God seems to show up in environments where God is wanted and invited. God seems to, as scripture says, knocks on the door of our house. He doesn't force the door open, but he's longing for a people who will say, I will open up that door, even if it moves me beyond my control. Listen, if you intentionally left the church and you weirdly find yourself sitting back in a kind of room that you vowed you'd never be in again, we as a church want to stand with you in your experience. And I want to take a really weird moment for a second. I want to imagine that I am summoning every clergy, priest, pastor in the world right now. And on behalf of pastors, I want to make an apology for calling you to duty rather than the presence of God. And it would go to something like this. Dear guest, we, the followers of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, confess that we at times attempt to shrink God down to our size. And all of the pastors and priests and the clergy in the world say, we are truly sorry. Dear guest, we confess that we at times are far more interested at looking down in judgment and unforgiveness rather than looking up in awe and wonder, rather than looking in to confess our own hypocrisy, rather than looking out and caring for the oppressed. We are truly sorry. Dear guest, we confess that doubt is real, that mystery is real, and that we sometimes try to fake answers rather than sit with hard questions. We are truly sorry. Dear guest, we confess taming God in the name of religion and apologize for ways we restrict the mysterious ways of the Spirit's presence to fit our worldview. We are truly sorry. Dear guest, would you kindly be patient with us pastors? You are always welcome here. Always feel free to come and doubt with us and also re-believe with us as we gather to seek the mystery and wonder of the God who was made manifest in Christ Jesus, the crucified and resurrected King who will return and make all things new. We welcome you. So that being said, what we're saying is, may this place be a place that opens up possibilities rather than closing them down. There's a second part of it, and this is less easy. It's the other side of duty. Much of the church culture that is plaguing it is deconstruction. Let me define this. Deconstruction, but if this isn't you, then just like, you know, do some contemplative prayer for a few minutes or something, I don't know. Deconstruction defined is questioning the foundations you've built up. Questioning the foundations you've built up. That's what deconstruction is. I think it's plaguing the church right now. Not because that's happening, because we have to do it. You have to deconstruct at some point because you have to make it a faith of your own, right? Otherwise, it's just duty. The problem isn't that deconstruction's happening. The problem is that we are empowering it to endure. And like doubt, deconstruction, where you're tearing down some things in order to build them back up. Deconstruction like doubt is real and it's hard. And I know what it feels like. I've been in those seasons where you feel like you're in a never-ending valley of joylessness and cynicism and that you can't seem to get out of it and you don't know if truth is even real or whether we could know it exists. Here's the thing. You cannot detour deconstruction if you want to grow. Let me say it again. You cannot detour deconstruction if you want to grow. But also you can't live in it forever if you want to flourish. Eventually you have to take the knowledge that you know, what little knowledge you might think you know, and take a step of trust to reconstruct a life worth pursuing. Deconstruction is kind of like Vegas. You should drive through it. You don't want to make a home there. I meet a lot of really smart people that somehow believe deconstruction is thriving. And my experience has shown me that it's not. This is certainly not the experience as well for the Magi, that deconstruction without eventual reconstruction will simply lead you to a life of demolition. And it will negatively impact all of the relationships around you. I was once the guy who went around in my late 20s having read too many books and having too little wisdom and too little humility, quite frankly. I was once the guy that went around and took your faith and poked holes in it for fun and thought that was amusing. I realized I had a lot to say against what other people believed, but I didn't actually have much to say or much courage to put forth what I believed. Because it's just easier to critique other people's beliefs than to have the courage to muster your own, because it's naked and you step out and you're vulnerable. In some ways, people think you're cliche, especially in American culture, to proclaim the way of Jesus. The Magi's journey is our journey. They're seeking to name what or whom they will trust. They're on a beeline to saying, we want to know what's beyond the stars. They're seeking to move beyond ambiguity and into encounter. And the only way to do that is to go on the journey and to trust. Because eventually we are called to name what we are for in faith. But you gotta deconstruct at some point in your life. And sometimes you'll have multiple seasons, but you can't end there. You move through it. And sometimes it's long and it's hard and it's dark, but we trust with the next step. Verse 10, when they saw the star, they were overjoyed. Matthew 2:10. So they find what they're looking for, unlike Bono. Verse 11, on coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary. And they bowed down and worshiped him. Let me stop here for a second. They bowed down and worshiped him. This word worship, proskinese, it's this, it means to prostrate. It means to bow. It means to literally bow. It means to pledge allegiance. It means to worship. When the scripture says that they worshiped, what it means is this: they worshiped. That's what it means. It means that they moved beyond admiring this child into adoring this child. It means they moved beyond saying, oh, this child's going to be a great exemplar, a great little model for us to follow. No. They're saying this child is the Messiah, the one that the world has been waiting for to put it back together. And we bow before this child. And that's unreasonable because this child has done nothing so far to prove that. Yet the Magi saw what so many after them would miss. The third point is this. We need to reclaim the cost of finding. This is why the church in the West is so shallow. Because we think that grace is cheap And we think that spirituality is about adding something to my padded resume and getting on with the life that I want all the time. And yet there's a cost to finding. You see it in Jesus when he talks about the pearl of great price. What we find in this text is this, as we move on, coming to the house, they found the child with Mary, verse 11, they bowed down and worshiped. And then it says this, then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, not to go the path that they had come, they returned to their country by another route. In other words, the cost of finding is this. When we find the spirituality, the truth, the reality, what's written in the stars, when we find that on our quest, finally, it costs us something. That doesn't mean we earn anything. It means that there are demands put on our life and potential social conflict and all of these other things that come in because it's not convenient. Notice they couldn't even go back the way they came. Their spirituality became inconvenient for them. For many of our brothers and sisters throughout the history of the church, it was dangerous and they died. Notice they pulled out all these gifts. The cost of finding spirituality is expensive. And it's holistic. They bowed their face and said, all of my body, as Jesus looked up and said, I want to integrate the kingdom, what's possible with what's happening here. They bowed their face and said, this God is worth bowing to. It's fascinating. These Persian astrologists have eyes to see what many sense have missed. The divinity from the stars, what I'm finding in my life is that it often shows up where I expect it least. For them, it showed up in a feeding trough in a corner of a cave located in a no-name town from a womb of a virgin peasant. So here's where we end. Are you placing faith well this season? Are you placing faith at all? To not place faith is to place faith in no faith, which is faith. What are you trusting this season? What are you stepping into? Here's another question. Like the Magi, are you seeking an increase of divine revelation? I know every single one of us would check the box that said, are you open to more of God in your life? Check. But listen, like a relationship, you got to step toward it. What does that mean for you this season? If you didn't hear Tim last week, brilliant sermon on noticing burning bushes in our life. And third, are you willing to pay the price when God reveals? Are you willing to step into it no matter the cost, whatever it would cost you? So whether you call Mars Hill your church home or you're just visiting, I hope I speak on behalf of our elders and staff. It's saying this in this year for 2018. May this always be a place where we cultivate awe and wonder and not duty. Where we open up possibilities rather than close them down. But where we also name what has been revealed to us in sacred scripture and in personal experience and in the testimony of people who have come before us. And last, that we marvel at what lies beyond our understanding. So may we always look up and say more of you, God, in our midst. Let's pray. God, I don't know if this is a good sermon, but I do believe it's biblical. And you have a habit of taking the words from your scripture, and when those words are proclaimed in truth and in love, you change people's hearts. Would you change mine? I am a hypocrite. I need you. And would we be a place in West Michigan that says we belong to the triune God and he dwells in our midst? Amen.